from the Mercy One Studio.
Support for Iowa Catholic Radio and Making It Personal is provided by Serra Vocations Ministry. Learn more at joinserra.org.
Making It Personal with Bishop William Johnson on Iowa Catholic Radio and iowacatholicradio.com.
Welcome to Making It Personal with Bishop Johnson. I'm Kelly Mesher-Collins with the Diocese of Des Moines. On today's show, we'll be visiting with Jonathan Peugeot, French-Canadian iconographer and editor for the Orthodox Arts Journal. We'll also be visiting with him about a number of subjects, and he was recently featured on the Catholic streaming site Formed. But before we get to today's interview, let's find out what's on the Bishop's mind.
We are so blessed. Kelly, two shows in a row. We're starting a new tradition here. It's so good to have you.
Thank you.
Marvelous. And all is right with the world as we move further into almost approaching May and
yes,
the cusp of May. I was happy to be with the St. John's Norwalk Confirmandi on Monday and then St. Patrick's in Dunlap. So we're moving around the diocese. Tomorrow we'll be with Corpus Christi and Council Bluffs.
I recently saw photos. You were in Granger. My niece was confirmed.
What a great community up there.
Yeah.
That was really a lively exchange. And then shout out to our home colleague, Father Ambrose Jean Ledoux, celebrating a silver anniversary with Mass on Saturday night at the cathedral, and then a celebration afterwards. So it's going to have nice ethnic diversity in the music, some of the Africans and other people. So I get to just come and pray and praise God. It's going to be a beautiful thing as well. And then continuing on Sunday also, and I get to confirm my niece, Olivia, at St. Luke's.
Very exciting.
So yeah, I'll try not to embarrass you too much, Olivia, but you know, the things that we were saying there. So we're looking forward to this kind of engagement with Jonathan Peugeot, and what he's all about. And this whole theme of beauty, that the power of the good has taken refuge in the nature of the beautiful. And obviously Bishop Barron really thinks that beauty is the way that the church will evangelize. If we're not awakening people, that we will have no hope to drawing them into communion with us in the church. And so I think Monsieur Peugeot will give us a nice little piece on that as well. Kelly, lots going on in the Catholic world, you know, and the Pope, he was getting kind of lonely, I guess, huh?
He was. The pandemic, he missed the crowd, so he is very excited that they have allowed people to return to the gatherings on Sunday when he does his opening prayer. He said he was very excited and he missed people, and he has been doing his noon prayer out the window, which people have been to Rome.
The Angelus prayer.
Yes.
Yeah,
and
okay.
So, he was very excited, said, praise be God. He was very happy to see people out in the
He's such the shepherd's heart and such a gregarious extrovert, you know. I think, you know, not only does he enliven us and bring us the joy of the gospel, but we have to know that, you know, that's the spirit for him, too, to strengthen him in his ministry as well, and how that's there. Even with the precautions, our Roman seminaries are talking about, they have conditions orange and yellow and red and everything else. So they must have been relaxing that also in that way. And then, you know, we think about, you know, we don't regard our partnership as Beauty and the Beast, but, you know, that's not far from it sometimes. But some of the support, you know, which first when the fire happened, you know, there were those who were coming forward with the big bucks, but now I haven't necessarily followed through on that. But now they have a unique fundraiser, I understand.
Yes, there was a news story on Catholic News Service talking about how you can sponsor a gargoyle. They are looking to raise money for, of course, everyone's familiar with the big fire at Notre Dame a couple years ago in France and Paris. And so they are working to raise money. They have over $1 billion to raise, I believe. It's going to take 10 years to rebuild, but you can get involved by sponsoring a gargoyle.
Oh, will they name it after us?
Capacity.
You know, I mean, I think, you know, some of the facial expressions I have when I'm riding the bike, you know, and there's a pickup truck going by, you know, that kind of angry, contorted look, you know, and writhing in pain, you know, as the water pours through that mouth. You know, what a metaphor for those who, you know, the word drinks through them, the spirit passes through them, but they are not themselves satiated in any way. They you know, or place themselves over the word. I think I wouldn't be surprised if Monsieur Peugeot gives us a little bit of that too, you know, that the way in which some of our culture has seen itself as beyond religion, you know, post-faith world in that way, but that irrepressible human spirit. And so the gargoyle that that might be sponsored, you know, that I don't know if one claims proprietary right over that also, but...
They don't give a lot of details, but I'm sure if you look up the Notre Dame, you'd find some information.
Okay, all right. Kind of a rogues gallery in which some of us might take their place as well. But so, you know, we're looking for that spark, and I think that spark that our guest speaker is going to be able to speak to us, that beauty will enthuse us for work, and work is to raise us up.
That's right. We'll be right back. You're listening to Making It Personal with Bishop Jones on Iowa Catholic Radio and Spirit Catholic Radio Network. Welcome back. You're listening to Making It Personal with Bishop Johnson. On today's show, we're visiting with Jonathan Pageot, French-Canadian iconographer and editor of The Orthodox Journal, an online journal devoted to Orthodox arts of scholars, musicians, designers, artisans, and iconographers from North America and Europe. Jonathan is also featured in the new series, The Search, now streaming on the Catholic streaming site Formed.
Well, Mr. Pageot, thank you for making time with us. And this is kind of opening up for me a whole new treasure trove of spirituality and scholarship and beauty and all that's here. And in multiple forms of the media that you work with as an artist as well. So just, you know, it's called Making It Personal. Could you just share a little bit about how you've arrived at this point in your life and really are reaching out, not only through media, but you work with a number of people. Your artistry, did that kind of, you know, become an expression of your spirituality, or did your spirituality emerge more from the artistry in your life path, or how did those two coincide?
Well, I grew up here in Quebec, which is a French-speaking part of Canada, and it actually used to be considered the most Catholic place in the world, you know, in the early century.
Mm-hmm.
But just like everywhere else in the 1960s, there was a massive change, and my parents converted from Catholicism to Protestantism, and I actually grew up with my father being a Baptist pastor.
Ah.
And so I was interested as a young man in art. I always kind of knew I was going to be an artist, but there was a underlying tension, let's say, in terms of visual art and the Protestant tradition, also because a lot of the people were newly converts. They were very excited and very, how can I say this, not my own family, but just around me, kind of anti-liturgical attitude, very kind of evangelical. So
not blatant iconoclasm, but not far from it
almost,
either.
I would say very close to blatant iconoclasm. And so when I came into college, I really, all of this brought me into a spiritual crisis, I would say, because I was experimenting several problems. One was trying to be authentic about the question of being an evangelical and making art, and that was a massive struggle, trying to meant, and at the same time being a Christian and being a contemporary artist as well, because contemporary art is very cynical, it's very, there's a lot of irony involved in it, it's like a comment upon a comment upon a comment, and I was really looking for something.
I sometimes, and hopefully not too pejorative, I'm showing my own sensibilities here, but as I go to contemporary art museums on occasion, whether abroad or here, it seems cleverness rather than artistry sometimes prevail. Is that too harsh?
No, you're absolutely right. I would say that especially now, as we move forward, it seems like the contemporary art has been reduced to a punchline, you know, where there's, you get it, and then it's funny, it's clever, you know, and then you move on. And so I was really searching for something more authentic, something more integrated. And so I kind of almost made up a symbolic language of references to scripture and to history, and was trying to play with that in terms of my painting, but I wasn't really making it work. I finished first in my class, but my professor, who was kind of guiding my bachelor's degree, at the very end of my studies, you know, like the last evaluation, basically said, "Don't worry, you know, you're getting an A, you're fine. But what are you doing here? You don't belong here." She said, "Like, you should go to seminary or something." And, so in my early 20s, you know,
you are an alien, exile.
Yeah, exactly,
exactly.
But I was, and in my early 20s, I was so cocky, it just kind of rolled off my back. But I realize now, and after some time, that she was absolutely right, that she really understood the problem. And so all of this really, in terms of, there were other things going on in terms of a spiritual crisis, you know, a kind of search for more depth, reading philosophy, getting, you know, learning about postmodern philosophy as well, you know, being, let's say, faced with where the state of philosophy was, you know, in your 20s, you kind of, your whole mind kind of opens up. And I would say that through that search, it all led me towards the Church Fathers and then ultimately towards medieval art, which I discovered and fell in love with because I realized that the Christian Church had developed a universal language of art that was this very powerful symbolic language, a very powerful sacred language, which also reference, which also was involved, not just, it wasn't visual, there was also a reference to scripture, but also a reference to architecture, and this was also in the hymns, and so there was like this massive symphonic dance of references that were developed within the church.
Interject here, because you've piqued my curiosity, you know, that you speak of delving into philosophy, which is also a kind of precarious venture. I mean, if we look at structuralism, post-structuralism, or all that, you know, Derrida and others, that could lead us into the valley of darkness, right, from which we may or may not emerge. But were there any particular philosophers that helped you kind of be drawn then to the kind of Christian intellectual tradition in that?
Yeah, it's very strange, but it was actually Derrida who sparked me. I read a text by Derrida called Sauf le nom, Save the Name. Mm-hmm. I read a lot of Derrida in college, but then he wrote a text on negative theology. Mm-hmm. And it was a reading of Silesius's Cherubinic Wanderer. And I had never heard of negative theology. Like, I in the evangelical tradition, it just doesn't exist. And so this short little text of his really sparked me, and made me very curious. And so I started to read apophatic theology and negative theology, and realized that, you know, I think Derrida was getting it wrong, but at least he opened up a strange door for me. And then I ended up reading St. Dionysius the Areopagite and St. Gregory of Nyssa, and just falling in love with, like, St. Maximus the Confessor. I just really discovered a Christian metaphysics, which was both apophatic. There's one quote in Derrida, which was funny. He said, you know, we need to develop a theology that's not just neither nor, which is apophatic theology, but is also and, right? This and that.
Mm-hmm.
And that really struck me as a way of thinking. And I feel like that's what I discovered in St. Maximus, for example, where there's both an apophatic and a cataphatic move in mm-hmm. their writing.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of that...
That which, and apophatic, that which kind of transcends any kind of thematic, conceptual delivery of meaning, but is nonetheless a positive, not just a cancellation or a void, if you will. And that cataphatic, you know, that kind of discursive way in which we engage God. Is that fair to kind of characterize those in those terms for our listeners? Some of whom may get it, and some of them may not.
Those terms are not obvious. Yeah,
this
for
is
everybody.
Not a graduate seminar. So
exactly.
We're already at 35,000 feet. The seatbelt light is off. You're welcome to move around the cabin here. So.
Well, let's say a good
you read it in my face.
An easy way to say it would be something for me like, that God is beyond all categories, that God is beyond all description, that God is beyond any way you can, even being itself. But at the same time, God is the root of everything that exists. And so you can actually, everything in the world is insufficient to speak of God, but everything in the world speaks of God, necessarily, because it has its root in God.
Mm.
So I would say that those two extremes kind of filled up, and then obviously, you know, the summit of that being the incarnation and the, you know, the amazing story of Christ. All of that just, and the art and the liturgy and all of this is what finally led me to Orthodoxy, because I really did fall in love with medieval art in particular, because I felt it had the most cohesive and the most coherent language of references. But I felt like it had been lost in the West, that kind of grand symphonic dance, I would call it. And then when I heard, then I discovered iconography and realized that tradition was still alive in the Orthodox faith. That kind of cinched it for me. And then I you know, I studied and studied. And when I walked into an Orthodox church, it was during Lent, a service called the Presanctified Liturgy, which is a very penitential service. It's in the evening and it has a kind of somber tone to it. And I just knew that this was going to be my home.
Was there a singular religious experience in the midst of this kind of symphonic dance in which you were drawn into, or was there, you know, was that a kind of ecstatic moment, if you will, or just a series of things that was drawn in an organic way? Yeah,
it's hard because it's one of these things when you say it, it doesn't sound. I was reading a text by Vladimir Lasky, who's a modern, like a 20th century Orthodox theologian. It's called Tradition and Traditions. And he was basically laying out the structure of reality, you know, from the notion of silence into the notion of scripture through the idea of word. But it was a very technical text in terms of the way it was written, but I was crying because I felt like he was telling me that Christianity wasn't just this story overlay, which you put over a kind of materialist framework, you know, which is what I kind of grew up with, which is that, you know, we're materialists and, you know, we believe in all these kind of materialist ways of thinking the world. And on top of that, we overlay this strange story about sacrifice and some guy dying on a cross. But discovering, like,
so much for atonement theology, okay?
And so, but discovering just how deeply the story of Christianity was a worldview, you could say, that I could enter into, and that I could live in this worldview, and that it told me as much about my own personal salvation as it did about how reality actually unfolds. You know, how the divine manifests itself into the world in specific ways. And so that when I read that text, I was like, okay, I'm going in this direction. And then walking into a church during a service and seeing it, all of it embodied in terms of the, you know, this dance that I talk about, now seeing it in practice with the icons on the wall and the candles, and then, you know, these beautiful texts that are sung in chant, I thought, okay, you know, this is it. This is where I need to go.
Okay. You know, you're holding up to us, our listeners, a kind of Catholic ethos, an aesthetic, a Christian ethos that might be present in this way, and, you know, how Orthodoxy continues to embody this, if you will, then the aesthetic dimension. You know, Dostoevsky's comment, the world will be saved by beauty, and what's more beautiful than love, which, you know, Dorothy Day, a familiar figure for many of us in the Catholic worker movement, but those who don't believe in God, they believe in love. And so how beauty has this kind of evangelical, attractive, magnetic force, that God is not unapproachable, but God in the incarnation manifests himself. As one who has some awareness, and probably more for myself, quite honestly, the Ukrainian Greek Catholic, but would you say that there are different spiritualities and hence different artistries, even distinguished, even if they're united ultimately among Orthodoxy? Do you get different accents there?
I mean, within the Orthodox Church?
Well, yes.
Yeah, there's definitely...
plays out in the artistic realm as well.
Yeah. I mean, I think for sure Orthodoxy for sure really is Trinitarian in everywhere. Like, it has such a Trinitarian basis, and it kind of celebrates this within its life, that it has this balance. It's an organic balance, but this organic balance between the particular and the universal. And so what you end up having is both a deep, deep unity and a deep sense of participation in one story, but at the same time, this normal overflowing into, you know, whether it's a Russian church or a Greek church or a Georgian church, and the kind of flavors of the local world will appear, and different emphasis will obviously appear within the life of the church. And so there really is this beautiful encounter between this unitive tradition and then, you know, the particulars of the language of the people, and then the folk cultures, which kind of paint, or not taint in a bad way, but let's say give a color or a flavor to the tradition.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So iconography, and you yourself, thinking again, and you mentioned the Eastern Fathers, but the traditional icon that many of us in America or in the West would think about, you know, the kind of two-dimensional, flat painting. But for you, iconography includes the kind of bas-relief of early Christianity as well. And so hence the media both of painting and carving very much at the heart of your artistic endeavors. Could you play those off a little bit, and how carving and imagery there, that three-dimensional, is properly an icon?
Yeah. Well, in the Orthodox tradition, it's hard to totally understand it, why statuary, for example, didn't take form. Some people have different theories about that, but for certain, the bas-relief was something that was lively within the medieval Byzantine tradition. It kind of went away a little bit after the fall of Constantinople, I would say. And there was some controversy in Russia, but it's a very historically particular thing that happened. And right now, in the 20th century, there was what we call a revival of iconography, where, you know, having the tradition having almost been evacuated by modernism, by secularism, was really revived in its intellectual sense, but also its practice. And so the first wave in the 1950s and 60s and 70s were these kind of new iconographers that were coming out of Greece and of Russia. And now I would say in the past 20 years, now there's a second wave, which is the secondary art of the Orthodox Church, which include things like embroidery, mosaic, and carving. And so I'm really part of that rediscovery of the ancient carving tradition of the church, you know, both in stone and in wood. And so I feel very fortunate that I have a chance to kind of to participate in this reawakening or this revival of liturgical art.
Mm. And of course, not to try and be an apologist, but that how this is still present in the West. You said something of the falling away in the medieval and Renaissance era, but are there artists who capture that as well? We are moving toward our break. If you'll be willing to stay with us, Mr. Pajot, we'll come back with you and kind of maybe elaborate a few further topics here.
Certainly.
You're listening to Making It Personal with Bishop Johnson on Iowa Catholic Radio and the Spirit Catholic Radio. And we'll be back in a few minutes with Jonathan Pajot, French-Canadian iconographer and editor of Orthodox Arts Journal. We are back with Jonathan Pajot, French-Canadian iconographer and much more. And we're back with Bishop Johnson.
Thank you for remaining with us. And, you know, now in the wake of COVID, you know, obviously your mentoring of artists and the carving and writing of icons and things and the amount of time that might be there. But now touching people that you may not have direct personal contact with, but through social media, YouTube channels, other things like that. Can you speak to that? And what sort of phenomena are you seeing here?
In the past few years, I find myself in a strange position, which is that I started making YouTube videos for reasons that are maybe a little too complicated to explain, but I found myself with a strange following of a mix of atheists, just kind of post-Christian types, even neo-pagans and even New Age type people. And now I find myself with a strange audience of about, 100,000 people following me on YouTube.
Wow.
And half of them are not Christian. And mm-hmm. And I've realized that right now as the kind of scientism or the new atheist moment fades away, and as we see religion reappear on the horizon, you know, in terms of the protests, in terms of this desire for a kind of religious fervor, like we saw in the George Floyd protest, really is this kind of desire for something religious, and it's not completely understood and it's not completely rational, but there is a sense that people are looking for things to unite them and realizing that society is kind of fragmenting and we need stories, we need figures to unite us, let's say. And so
that's interesting. I'm going to want to, I'm not going to dwell on it too long, but that you would see a fundamental religious impulse in that, you know, whether it's the call for justice, the desire for unity, but met at the same time, sometimes even embedded within the Black Liberation Movement, Black Lives Matter, a kind of Marxist disavowal of that. So please continue, but that's something that really is going to mm-hmm. occupy me, I think, as I reflect.
Yeah, but mm-hmm. I think the Marxist move is a religious move, ultimately. It's a strange deform. A lot of the things we're seeing are deformed desires for religion, and whether it be these kind of massive social movements that end up having a mythological framework, whether it is people who are obsessed with Star Wars or with Harry Potter and want to kind of live in those worlds, besides the fact that we can't, there's this desire for participation and a desire for finding places where we can join together in a story. And what I've been trying to speak into is that desire and trying to help people, first of all, see that this is what religion is, and we have to be deliberate about it or else it's going to come back and it's going to surprise us in all kinds of ways. So, for example, the scapegoating mechanism that we've seen happen, you know, whether it is thinking that Trump is the reason for all the problems of reality, or whether it is thinking that this or that character, if you could just get rid of them, then everything would be fine. This scapegoat mechanism, this is a religious mechanism, and it culminates in the cross, like it culminates into the sacrifice of Christ. But so people are kind of looking for something, they're searching for this way to find unity within our fragmented society. And so I've been speaking into that in all kinds of ways, just helping people see it in movies, see it in a different cultural manifestation, but then going back and helping people see the patterns that are in scripture and the grand narrative that we find, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, from the garden to the city, this whole massive story that we find, and helping people see how this is a story we can live in, that this is actually a balanced story that we can exist in. And it's found strange resonance. And like I said, you know, you'll find atheists who tell me, you know, I've been listening to you for 2 years, and I think, wow. And then they say, well, finally, I understand what you're talking about. And you know, people, these strange figures, these strange kind of neo-pagans end up on the doorsteps of churches. And so it's a very...
I think you put your finger on something that is very key for all of us, and whether we are, you know, in the church or in any way, you know, whether you see yourself as a kind of surreptitious evangelist, but holding up true religion and what this ultimate impulse, and of course it has to acknowledge there's truth. We are unfortunately winding down, which means we're going to have to invite you back sometime, but I thank you so much for your time today. This is absolutely fascinating.
It's my pleasure.
Thank you, Jonathan. This has been another edition of Making It Personal with Bishop Johnson. Thank you to our guests and all of our listeners in Iowa, Nebraska, and Wisconsin on Iowa Catholic Radio and the Spirit Catholic Radio Network.
You can hear Making It Personal with Bishop William Johnson every week on Iowa Catholic Radio and iowacatholicradio.com.
Support for Iowa Catholic Radio and Making It Personal is provided by Serra Vocations Ministry. Learn more at joinserra.org.